A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. This is part two of a Veritas 2020 presentation entitled, Who is Jesus? This is actually the conclusion of the presentation begun in the previous video, Who is Jesus? Part one. You're encouraged to watch part one before watching part two. Okay, here's another possible response to the question, Who is Jesus? Some will say, well, he was a great teacher. He was a good man. He was a wonderful, powerful moral leader. But even though he was an amazing teacher, he was only a man, and he died like any other man. When he died, he stayed dead. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. When people say that Jesus was a great teacher, a good man, a great spiritual leader, but not God, and not risen from the dead, the reason they like Jesus, the reason they say he's a great man, a great leader, a great teacher, is because Jesus said things like this, love one another. Oh, that sounds good. They like that. Love one another. That sounds like something a good man would say. Sounds like something a great teacher might say. Or maybe they'll think about what Jesus said when he gave us the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. They say, oh, I like that. That sounds like something a great teacher would say. So I guess he was a great teacher. They tend to like those statements. Love, being good to others. And they might be thinking about the enormous amount of good he actually did. You know, when he was on the earth, the Bible records all kinds of good things that Jesus did. And then since Jesus' resurrection, of course they don't believe in his resurrection, but since his resurrection, they know that the church has done many, many wonderful things in Jesus' name down through the centuries. It's overwhelming. You can't deny it, really. I mean, Christian doctors and hospitals all over the world, some of the most poverty-stricken areas of the world. During the horrible Ebola crisis, others were trying desperately to get away from the situation. There were Christian medical persons who were running into that situation to try to help them. Been Christian orphanages all over the world in very impoverished places. Christian schools all over the world in places where they desperately needed schools. Just the general improvement of society when Christian principles have been followed. It makes things better. It's been huge. It's been enormous. And so some people think, he must have been a pretty good religious leader to have all these wonderful things done in his name. So he must have been pretty great. I also think somehow to some people, this response seems intellectually satisfying. You know, they tend to have a basically secular worldview. They reject supernatural things. You know, they don't want to hear anything supernatural. But at the same time, it sounds to them like they're being nice to the Christians. You know, it's like they're saying to the Christians, hey, I think your leader was a great guy. Yeah, I like Jesus. Yeah, he's cool. They got a problem, though, because their problem is this. The same Jesus who said love one another, which they like, and maybe some other things that they like, he said a whole bunch of things they don't like at all, things that make them very uncomfortable. For example, in Luke chapter 5, he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, go home. Whoa, do you know what Jesus said? He's claiming to have the power to forgive sins. Good men can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Would a really good man who wasn't God really claim the ability to forgive other people's sins? And obviously, if he could not, if all he is a good man, they don't like that. They're kind of uncomfortable with that kind of talk. Or when Jesus said, I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whoa, they don't like that. He also said this, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's promising eternal life to people. He said, you are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's claiming the power to give people eternal life. He's claiming equality with God. He's claiming the ability to forgive sins. How can a man, just a mere man, be good at all if he's going around claiming to be able to give people eternal life? And if he's claiming to be equal with God, that would be a terrible deception. That is not good, unless he really is God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He was about 30 years old at the time. Jesus is claiming that he was alive before Abraham, 1,800 years before the time of Jesus. And by using the phrase, "I am," he's identifying himself with God again. They don't like those kind of verses. In Mark 14, we find Jesus at his trial. He's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, just before his crucifixion. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Whoa. That's a pretty spectacular claim for somebody who's just a mere man. A good teacher, but no more than that. Cannot save those guys. Seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven? Really? No. No, a good man, a good teacher, a good spiritual leader doesn't say things like that. So you get the point? Well, many of them may like the sound of claiming that while Jesus was a great man, but no more than a man, they have a problem. Because if he's just a man, he says some other things that make him look either insane, crazy, or very evil. Of course, what they can do is claim that, well, the more spectacular statements that Jesus is supposed to have said, he didn't really say those things. They were just added later by people who followed him. But they got a problem there too. They have to deal with the fact that the earliest New Testament manuscripts confirm that the New Testament we read today has not changed from the time it was written in the first century. It wasn't changed hundreds of years later after the events. We've already looked at the evidence in some of those earlier videos. I hope you watched those. You know that's ridiculous. They also have to deal with the powerful evidence that points to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I mean, we've looked at that evidence too, early videos. It's just overwhelming. So the claim that Jesus was really a good man, but no more than a man, is based on a very, very irrational desire just to hold to a position that feels good and sounds nice to some secular people, but it's really foolish. You remember C.S. Lewis, the guy that wrote the Chronicles of Narnia? He was a brilliant Christian thinker, and he has a wonderful statement about this particular belief about Jesus in his book, Mere Christianity. And I want us to look at this great quote from C.S. Lewis. I just love it. He said, "Yet," and this is the strange, significant thing, "even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings." And of course, these sayings he's referring to here are some of those quotes I was reading to you earlier from scriptures. But C.S. Lewis goes on. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And then a great quote. C.S. Lewis can see very clearly what we're talking about here. Okay, let's consider another possible response. This is one you will not hear very often, because most people just think, well, this doesn't sound nice. It doesn't sound like it's possible. But it's conceivable anyway. Some people might say, well, he was a total kook. He really was a lunatic. He was maybe a fanatic, maybe an egomaniac, but certainly not God. And they would add, well, he died like any other man, of course. When he died, he stayed dead. He was just a kook. I don't think you'll find many people who claim to believe this, partly because it just doesn't sound very nice, and also because there's such huge, obvious problems with this view. First of all, it really is impossible for most people to believe that a kook or a lunatic could have given us the moral teachings that almost everybody recognizes as profoundly powerful and sane and wonderful in the New Testament, as well as to have done all the wonderful things that Jesus did. A kook. And to believe that a kook would come up with these teachings and works of Jesus is just totally irrational. It doesn't make any sense at all. All you have to do is read the Gospels. He's definitely not a kook. That's why Lewis wrote part of the quote we looked at earlier. He said, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit, still less do unprejudiced readers. And besides that, if you study the history of the church from the very beginning, it's been a powerful force for good in society. I mentioned this earlier, large number of hospitals and orphanages and schools and ministries to the impoverished and sick and dying throughout history have been established in the name of Jesus. Christians throughout history saved babies and raised babies that nobody else wanted. You may remember in the Roman Empire, those callous Roman citizens would sometimes throw out their baby girls because they weren't interested in girls, they wanted boys. They'd throw them out to die. And the Christians would go save them and raise them because of the example of Jesus, because of the teachings of Jesus, because of who Jesus is. And it doesn't make any sense at all to say all that could have been done in the name of a kook, an egomaniac. That's just nonsense. So people who want to use that kind of response have to deal with all that. They also, just like the other people that don't want to admit that he rose from the dead, they have to deal with the powerful evidence that he really did rise from the dead. And they have to deal with the evidence that the New Testament really hasn't been changed since the first century. And they have to deal with all the fulfilled prophecies and the things that archaeologists have found, and on and on and on you go. It doesn't make any sense. It's very irrational. Let's consider one more before we stop. This one's fairly common these days. You may have heard it before. Maybe you've seen it on some documentary on the History Channel or something. But some people say, well, there's really no way to know who he was. You know, it's all shrouded in the mystery of history. He may not have even existed. He may just be an imaginary fictional character. They may say our ideas about him are based on myths that the early church made up maybe a few hundred years after supposedly he lived and died, if he ever really lived, but they don't really think maybe he even lived. Again, the problem with this response is the evidence we've already looked at, the manuscript evidence, the historical evidence, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology. God's left us plenty of evidence. But there's more, actually. For people who want to say that he never even existed, we have references to Jesus and to Christians from early non-Christian, non-biblical sources that certainly at least confirm that he existed. I mean, these guys may not have believed in him. They weren't Christians. But they're writing about Jesus and they're writing about Christians. It's good to know that that kind of writing was going on. For example, there was a Jewish historian in the first century named Josephus. He lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. And Josephus recorded a lot of early Jewish history. He emphasized especially the first century and the first Jewish-Roman war from 66 to 70 AD. He wrote two very important works. One was The Jewish War around 75 AD, and then he wrote another one called Antiquities of the Jews, which was later in his life around 94 AD. His writings about the Jewish War recount the Jewish revolt against Roman occupation of Jerusalem. Antiquities of the Jews recounts the history of the world from a Jewish perspective, biblical perspective. He's writing, though, for a Greek and Roman audience, so he's trying to translate the Bible into a history that Greeks and Romans might be able to appreciate. In his writings, he referred to Jesus. He also referred to followers of Jesus. For example, Josephus wrote this about James, the half-brother of Jesus. You remember he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, became an important leader in the early church. This is what Josephus says. Festus was now dead, and Albinus is the one who became the procurator of Judea from 62 to 64 AD. Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James. and some others, and when he formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Josephus also mentioned John the Baptist. Let me give you a quote that Josephus gave us about John the Baptist. Let me give you the context first. Herod had gotten himself into a war with the king of Petra, a man named Aretas. And Aretas had crushed Herod's army. Herod suffered an embarrassing defeat. And Josephus writes this: "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death." And then Josephus wrote this about Jesus. It's just stunning, I think. Listen to this. This is a non-Christian. This is a Jewish historian. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things, and a thousand other marvels about him, and the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Isn't that powerful? Isn't it amazing? Now I got to tell you, that quote is so specific about Jesus that, it troubles the skeptics. So let me tell you what they'll do. Some of them will do this. They'll say, "Hey, you know what? The parts of this writing of Josephus must have been added by Christians later on. In particular, they think Eusebius, the Christian historian, you remember we talked about him earlier, this was much later. Eusebius was born about 260 years after Jesus was born. And so they'll say this really wasn't part of Josephus' original writing at all. Eusebius just wrote it in there to make it look like Josephus wrote it. You know what the problem with that is? They don't have any manuscript evidence for any other version. All the manuscripts we have the same text that I just read. So the skeptics have to deal with it. They don't like it. There's also the Roman historian Tacitus. Have you heard of Tacitus? Tacitus was definitely not a Christian, but he was a pretty famous Roman historian. He lived from 56 to 117 AD. And here's a quote from Tacitus, but before I read it to you, let me give you some background. He's talking about the great fire that nearly destroyed Rome completely in 64 AD when Nero was the emperor. And the fact that some people had seen Nero's men starting the fires. So the Roman people were beginning to spread the word that Nero was actually responsible for the fire. They were blaming Nero. So that report that it was Nero who started the fires, that report was being spread all over the place there in Italy and around Rome. And Nero desperately needed somebody else to blame. So he decided to blame the Christians. So here's what Tacitus says. "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty." Now, you can probably figure that out, but the extreme penalty meant crucifixion. "Suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition." Now he's talking about Jesus' claim to be God. And of course, after his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead. He doesn't want to believe it, so he calls it a superstition. "This superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty." He's talking about Christians who pled guilty of being followers of Christ, not of starting the fires. And then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. And Tacitus goes on to describe how these Christians were tortured horrifically under Nero. Horrible, but he certainly was talking about Christ and Christians, even though he wasn't a Christian. There was another non-Christian Roman historian whose name was Suetonius. Suetonius, he was born in 70 AD, lived to 130 AD, and he wrote this about the Emperor Claudius. He said, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, which is his misspelling of Christus or Christ, he, the Emperor Claudius he's talking about, expelled them from Rome. He drove them out. Now, that parallels what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And he, Luke's talking about Paul here, Paul, when he came to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. So he's obviously talking about what Suetonius was talking about. Suetonius also wrote this about Nero. During his reign, many abuses were severely punished and put down, and no fewer new laws were made. A limit was set to expenditures. The public banquets were confined to a distribution of food. The sale of any kind of cooked viands in the taverns was forbidden, with the exception of pulse and vegetables, whereas before every sort of dainty was exposed for sale. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. And again, that mischievous superstition he's referring to is the deity of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Let's look at one more non-Christian. There was a Roman judge, lawyer, and politician named Pliny. Pliny the Younger. There were actually two different Plinys. And he held several different positions in the Roman government. He lived from 61 to 112. And we actually have an exchange of letters between Pliny the Younger and the emperor, who was Trajan at that time. In that exchange, Pliny, who was at that time the governor of Bithynia, that was an important part of what we call Turkey now, but it was an important part of the empire, and he was asking Trajan for direction in how to handle the Christians. His letter is too long for us to read it all, but essentially he's asking three questions. The first question is, should Christians be treated differently depending on their ages? In other words, should kids or teenagers be treated differently from adults? Two, he was asking, if they deny that they're Christians, should I just pardon them at that point? And three, he said, should they be executed simply because of the fact that they're Christians, or did they need to be guilty for some other crimes maybe associated with being a Christian before I execute them? Pliny also explained in his letters to Trajan that he was in the habit of giving Christians three chances to renounce their Christianity. And if they renounced it, they could prove it by cursing Christ and offering incense as an act of worship to Trajan. If they would not do that, he would execute them, put them to death. We also have Trajan's answer, Trajan's letter. And essentially, he confirmed, yeah, Pliny, you're doing fine. You're doing the right thing. He said if they would not recant, they definitely should be punished or executed. But Trajan said, I don't want to lay down a general or strict rule or standard here. I think that refers to the age question. So he basically told Pliny, you're doing fine. Now, why am I sharing all these quotes with you? Because none of these guys were Christians. They were Roman or Jewish historians. And yet they're talking about Jesus, talking about Christians during the first century of the church. You see the point? It seems pretty irrational to claim that Jesus might not have even existed. That's just kind of silly. And don't forget, if you've watched this earlier videos, you know that in addition to these writings, we have lots of writings from early Christian leaders. We looked at some of those. We looked at evidence from the early manuscripts, early Christian history. Lots of writings. So a person who holds this position has a serious problem just dealing with historical facts. He's just choosing to ignore them. He doesn't like them. He doesn't want to believe them, so he's just ignoring them. And I hope you remember, we've already seen, when we looked at evidence from early manuscripts and early church history, We've already seen that the evidence for the historical reliability of the events recorded in the New Testament is overwhelmingly stronger than the evidence for other historical events, which most people accept without a bat of an eye. You know, they know that happened. That's historical. So the skeptic who tries to argue that the New Testament documents can't be trusted, if he's going to be consistent, what he's got to do is reject all other historical events if he wants to be consistent. And if he's consistent with himself, he has to end up saying he doesn't trust any historical evidence for any historical events at all. Why? Because he doesn't want to believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, what's clearly established, what God gives us all his evidence for. He's being arbitrary is what he's doing. He's rejecting the evidence because he doesn't want to believe it. And maybe he doesn't want to believe in the supernatural, or maybe he doesn't want to believe in the miraculous because of his worldview. But he's choosing his position in spite of the evidence, not because of it. Don't get confused about that. Well, here's the bottom line. There's really only one rational answer to that question, who is Jesus? And it's essentially the answer that Peter gave Jesus when Jesus first asked the question. He's the Christ. He's God the Son. And the only rational thing for me to do and for you to do is trust him. We need to give our lives to him. We need to follow him. We need to worship him. He's the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us all to realize that there's only one rational response to all the evidence and the truth you've given us about Jesus, and that's to worship you, to accept him as Lord, to realize the truth that he is God come in the flesh, died for our sins, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and lives forever, and we too can have eternal life by trusting Jesus. Lord, please don't let us get deceived by these silly notions that are put forth by so-called intellectuals that are just absolutely, totally irrational. Help us instead to just simply believe the truth and live for you. Thank you for being Lord of all. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being in charge. Thank you that you're going to wrap all this up one of these days. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.